Lord, it's your word. May it speak to us. May your Holy Spirit guide us. May you lead us tonight. Celebrate your sacrifice for us. When we sit down and we really meditate on it, Lord, it's so awesome to think that you did this for us, that you love us so much. And Lord, all the blessings come with that. But Lord, tonight, may our sacrifice be acceptable again. We pray to you, and may you get all the glory. And Lord, as we open your word, speak to whatever area we need it the most. Lord, and I do pray as we celebrate communion tonight, we spend time with you tonight, that you show us another thing we need to lay down, maybe some check in us, Lord, some thing in our spirit, whatever, Lord, deep down we haven't recognized yet or maybe we just won't let go of. I pray that tonight's that night. We lay it down. We're forgiven. We're blessed because we're yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we're seeing would be a good section of scripture, I believe, as we go through Kings for today's modern leaders, rulers, politicians. Think about this, because power corrupts and greed, and there's, and I say that about the leaders and the politicians today, but before we start to think about that, you know, before we cast that upon them, we need to think about what this is saying to us. You know, and I always go there. And people are like, oh, you stand up there and you say this and you talk about it and you teach. And you know what? I got to go through this first. It's not like I'm picking out somebody to rail on. I got to go through this first. And the Lord shows me, what are you doing teaching this? You're just a sinner. And I'm like, well, somebody has to do so. I love it. I do. But I'll tell you what, it really, really ministers to you. And we need to let this minister to our hearts. So we're following both kingdoms of Judah and Israel, as you know. In the north, the 10 tribes make up the northern kingdom. We know also in the south, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin make up the southern kingdom or constitute the southern kingdom. So in the south, it's the line of David that's reigning. And you might think, really? Well, yeah. And that's the line that's followed right on into the birth of Jesus, right up to the birth of Jesus. You can follow Jesus' line, and you, as you look at the people in that line, it's amazing. There are Gentiles, there are big-time sinners, harlots, name it. There's all kinds of people in that line and everything. So when we look at these kings, we're not real surprised at what transpires, what can come about in the human heart. So that's the line we follow right into the New Testament, right to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, we saw where the line of David was almost wiped out, if you remember. We saw Athaliah, the daughter of Achab and Jezebel, who were reigning in the northern kingdom. She married into the family of David, the line of David, in Judah, the southern kingdom. I just see the enemy in that big time, getting somebody down there, like infiltrating into that line and everything. And she tried. And then last week we saw the reign of Jehoahaz over Israel and then his death, then the ascension of Jehoash and his death. And of course, we saw Elisha's death too. The prophet Elisha is finally with the Lord. And I thought, hallelujah, he'd been sick. And you know what was really cool too is what we saw. We saw the miracle at his tomb, that even after he's dead, his bones brought somebody back to life. And really, it wasn't his bones. It was the Lord. But I saw that as like a symbol of how effective we can be when we're gone. He's gone. And I think this is a symbol of, you know what? If you really want to, you can be an effective person even when you're gone. But it depends on what you do now. It depends on ministering to the people that are around you now. I think especially of my kids and doing that. So again, even after we're gone, we can have a profound effect on people, as he did. What we're seeing, too, is that the slowness of God's process. Think about this. Sometimes it seems like God is working so slow. The slowness of his processes against sinners, it should be chalked up to the honor of his mercy. Do you ever think of that? That the Lord is so gracious. How many people do you know didn't get saved till they were in their 60s or 70s or 80s? And you know what I mean? I think there are times where I'm praying, Lord, thank you for saving me, letting me live long enough to get saved. Because, boy, I was trying to get killed. And if I had, whoa. The slowness, quote, of his processes, against sinners should be chalked up to the honor of his mercy. And again, it's not a lack of his justice. You know, I was reading today Lamentations 3:22. Many of you know this. It's of the Lord's mercy that anyone is not consumed, any of us. Because why? His compassions fail not. I love that verse. His compassions fail not. The love of the Lord can't fail. It can't. So we come to the reign of Amaziah over Judah. And Amaziah was a good king. He's going to reign for 29 years, considering he was a good king anyway. And the fact that there are two kings by the same name here in each of the two kingdoms here is certainly confusing in verse 1 when we look at it. But, you know, the names are common and all that, and things cross like that. But in 2 Kings 14, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the king of Joash, king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadon of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit, or but, the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places." So he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Amaziah, the son of the great reformer, we might say, Joash, and he continued a basically good reign, pretty much, that began with his father. He had a good beginning, and he stuck pretty close to the law and everything. But wouldn't it have been great for him and for his kingdom if he had continued? If he had continued like he began? There's so many people in the Bible, there's so many people that I meet, there's so many Christians walking around today, they started out great. They started out strong. They started out on fire. And as they go down the road, they kind of veer off and get tired and fizzle out. And if he had just gone on and continued like he'd began. Now, it says here he was not like his great-grandfather David or great-great-great-great-great, a couple more greats. And he did everything like his father Joash had done. Compared to Joash, Amaziah faithfully continued his policies, but some of those policies allowed compromises, like the allowing of the continued sacrifices and the offerings and things like that in these high places. And the high places were for other gods, offer incense and things like that on these high places to other gods. And that didn't go away. And you know what? I thought of in this country has a lot of high places, lots of them, worshiping all kinds of stuff. So we think of these guys and we think how awful they were, but you know what? They'd look at us today and they'd think, wow, you guys are really crazy. But compared to David, the greatest human king, who's just a man, he was just a man. He's the standard that all these kings are weighed by. And you, when you look at David, the whole thing with David was his heart. He absolutely loved the Lord. I know I've said this about 3,000 times up here. He absolutely loved the Lord. But that's what I like about David so much. David messed up. David did dumb things. David lied. David killed. David committed adultery. David, David, David. But David loved the Lord. I mean, he absolutely loved the Lord. I love people who love the Lord. And even though he's just a man, when reigning over the people of God, Amaziah didn't match up favorably to David. And none of the others really do that much. But again, David was the standard, and it was all about his heart. It really was. So 2 Kings, this is a constantly repeated story of limited loyalty with these guys, isn't it? Different degrees of loyalty. You take each king, and there's all these different degrees of loyalty to the Lord. Maybe there's none. To the people, to the title. I mean, you've got a bunch of men here that are sinners and everything, and this is what we keep getting, this repeated story of limited loyalty among these rulers. Verse 5, "And it came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants which had slain the king his father. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which was written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers. But every man shall be put to death for his own sin." And that's the way the Lord operates, isn't it? That's the way the Lord does it. You're accountable for your own sin, not somebody else's. You can't blame somebody else for your own sin. Amatya, here he kills the servants who had murdered his father, who was the previous king. And this is actually, this was just in doing this. And it's in the best interest of Amatya as well, for his own safety. And it's good for him to eliminate those who had used the assassination of his father, who was the king, as a reasonable way to change leadership in the kingdom. They saw, let's assassinate him and we'll get a new leader in there. And he disposes of him. So it's good to eliminate that. It's also fulfills God's command as well to punish murderers with execution. And that was given all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. You know, every once in a while, you get somebody coming to you as a pastor. Do you guys believe in capital punishment? Well, God does. He does? Where's that? And you can show him. You can show him it started in Genesis 9. You can tell him that it's in Deuteronomy 2. But he brings that up the very first time way back in Genesis. And he did not execute the children of the murderers according to the law of Moses. So it was totally the standard practice in the ancient world to do this. It was the practice in the ancient world to execute not only the guilty party in murderers like this, but their kids too, because there was that law of retribution. There was that law of coming back, vengeance, getting even, retaliation and all that. So they would not only, you know, take the guilty party and the murders like this, but also their family. And here Amatya, he went against the conventional practice of his day, and he obeys the word of God instead. What a great idea. Wow. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." So he shows some real faith and he shows some courage here, because to obey this command of God, even though it could be dangerous to himself, maybe by not putting away some of these guys, there's still guys out there looking to get even for what he'd done to their fathers and everything. So again, it's dangerous with the people who are likely to seek revenge for his father's death, but he trusts the Lord. Do you trust the Lord in situations like this, where the Lord's word will overcome your fear, and you've got this tremendous fear, and you read the word of the Lord, and you're, "I'm going to trust in you, Lord. You said you have this." That's what he does. In Ezekiel 18:2, Jeremiah 31:29 as well, the Lord says in both that there will come a day, and in that day, in those days, they shall say, "No more the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are on edge." This was a saying they had back then, and two prophets had both warned of this. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both brought this up, as I just said. And really what it's saying is stop blaming your parents for your condition. If we could paraphrase it today, what it really means for today. You can't blame your parents for your condition. If you're a Christian today and you've put your trust in Christ, you're a new creation. He's set you free. You can't blame your parents for where you are. If you're a child of God and you've put your trust in God and you're praying to the Lord and he's leading you by his Holy Spirit, you can't do that. You can't blame your parents for your situation, your condition, whatever it might be. You can't. Take it to the Lord. He's made you a new creation in Christ. So I think it has to grieve the Holy Spirit for the Lord to hear people, Christians, say, "It's my parents' fault. You know why I got this temper? You know, my dad's Italian, you know." Big deal, you know. The Lord's like, "Well, I can set Italians free too, you know." But, I mean, really, take it to the Lord. This has to grieve the Holy Spirit for us to blame our parents for what we're like, or anything like that. And people, "Well, you don't know my dad. He beat me and I was an alcoholic." Well, don't beat your kids or be an alcoholic. Take it to the Lord. Have him set you free. Please. And Jesus sets us free. You know, the last thing about that, so grow up. If you need to grow up, just grow up. Ask the Lord. He'll help you grow up. He helped me grow up anyways. I think. I'm still working on it, but... And verse 7, "He slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Joktil unto this day. So Amasa's reign, even though it's a good one, it obviously lacks the excellence of David's reign. It's more like his father's because he fails to abolish the high places, like I said, and everything. He kills the conspirators who murdered his father, but he spares the children of these men. In obedience to God's word, he does it. That's the big thing. I love that when you see the guy follows through in accordance with the word of God. Now, he also led a brilliant campaign against Edom, killing 10,000 of its inhabitants, and he captures the rock city of Selah, and I believe that's Petra, the rock city of Petra. But in 2 Chronicles 25, it lets us know that he brought back Edomite gods with him. See, if you could go and steal another guy's gods, you could take the power of them or away from them, which is such a dumb thing. It really is. But he'd take these Edomite gods, and unfortunately, he began to worship them too when he brought them back. Now, it also tells us, 2 Chronicles 25, that Amasa raised an army of 300,000 men. This is interesting. It's not enough for him, though. Look at this, verse 8. Then Amasa sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. Let's meet face to face. No emails, no texting. Let's get it on. Let's get... So Amasa again, 2 Chronicles 25, he hired 100,000 more soldiers from Jehoash, king of Israel. See, he's really, really determined to wipe out the Edomites. The Edomites, you might remember, are descendants of Esau and everything. And they're constant pests to the Jews. They just are. Just can't get rid of them and everything. Now, when he was ready to march, though, he has a prophet come to him and tell him, the Lord's not with Israel. They've turned their back on me. They're not with me. Israel had gone against me. So Judah, you don't need them. So he sent him home, and he took his own men, and he was completely victorious in the battle. He sends them away, and his army takes them on and defeats them. It's a great victory. Now, while he was gone, though, here's what happens. Those guys that he had hired, they're on their way home, these mercenaries or whatever you want to call soldiers for hire that he had hired from Israel. He sends them back, and they plunder the cities of Judah on their way home to Israel. And they kill about 3,000 guys, 3,000 people anyway. And when Amasa came back, he was really upset about this, to say the least, you can imagine. So he sent a message to Jehoash, king of Israel, and he picks a fight with him. And verse 9, and Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amasa, king of Judah, saying, the thistle was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon. You know, a little tiny thistle, the great big cedar. Saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. Thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart hath lifted thee up. Glory of this and tarry at home, for why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? So in other words, what this is saying, Jehoash says, you had your victory, Amasa. Celebrate it, enjoy it, chill out. Don't go looking for battles that you aren't called to. This is the best explanation. Instead of getting into it all, he's just saying, you know, we're the cedar, you're the thistle. Do you really want to get into this? Do you really want to go this route and everything? Don't go looking for battles that you aren't called to. Great advice. Don't get into battles you're not called into. We do that. I used to do that when I was younger. Got into battles that I wasn't supposed to get into. A lot of times it's because my brother was picking them for me. But it's good advice. Don't take up battles that aren't yours. Maybe he feels he has a right to this. You killed 3,000 of my people, or your men killed 3,000 of my people. But, you know, do you remember when David was about to go to war or pick a fight or get in a fight? What did he do? He talked to the Lord. He got in the Lord's presence, and he asked the Lord for direction, and the Lord told him specifically, yes or no. Go ahead, I'm with you, or don't. So, again, if God doesn't direct you, then don't. Seek God. Is this a battle I really need to get in, Lord? Because you might get down the road and go, how did I get here? Why didn't I mind my own business? You know, and I've been there. So sometimes we think we're stronger than we really are. But look at this. Amasa would not hear. Would not. It doesn't say could not. So this is choice. He chooses not to hear. Jehoash gave him warning. He's trying to keep Amasa from meddling, but he wouldn't listen. So tonight as we celebrate communion, ask the Lord to reveal your heart to you. Ask him, do I do this, Lord? Do I bite off more than I can chew? Do I get into things I shouldn't? Do I do this? Because I'll have a victory and I'll experience grace and God's goodness. And then, do I think more highly of myself than I ought to? Sometimes we can do that. The Lord's given us a tremendous victory, and we think, you know, I'm just going for the next one, man, you know. Remember, that's how Israel got in trouble way, way back. They just defeated Jericho, and without praying, they go into little tiny Ai, and they get their butts whipped because they didn't pray. Jericho was giant. Ai is this little tiny place, and because they don't pray and seek God's direction, they run back with their tails between their legs and everything. And sometimes we do this. The Lord got me through that. Nothing can stop me now. Don't do that. You know, sometimes we do. Because you're going to find yourself where you shouldn't be. And you're messing around then in things that you shouldn't. And listen, I went to that bar. I went to that party. And I was victorious. I didn't do anything. Those things were coming around, and they tried to buy me. I was victorious. So I'm going to go to that party this week, knowing that I'm going to be victorious. Don't do that. That's just crazy. I mean, you find yourself doing these kind of things. This weekend's party, too. I'll be victorious at that one. No. No. Really. Wrong answer. I can watch that. I've done it before. It didn't affect me. I'll watch it again. No. No. You know if you're supposed to or not. It doesn't affect me. Here's the thing. Remember what Peter said? Peter said, Lord, no matter who denies you, I'll be with you, Lord. I'm with you. I won't forsake you. You can count on me, Lord. Count on it. We all know. And he meant it. I know he meant it in his heart. When he said that, he really believed that he would not let the Lord down. I know that he did, but he did. So again, you know what it is? Overconfidence. Maybe this isn't your problem. Maybe you don't have any confidence. Our confidence should be in the Lord, really. But overconfidence, and Christians will do this, but talk to God about this tonight too, if this is you. Because maybe we're just ignoring the Holy Spirit who's saying, don't get into that. Don't go there. Don't look at that. Don't do this. Stay away. Don't meddle. You'll get hurt. And we think that I'm strong. I was strong last week at that party. I didn't even sip any of that beer that was coming around. You know, you put yourself in the same situation, there's no guarantee you're going to be victorious there either. The idea is don't. When in doubt, don't. Don't go there. Don't do it. Anyway, so, therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, he went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, looked one another in the face at Beit Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And Judah was put to the worst before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. So in reality, this chapter, it's packed with all kinds of things that we really should meditate on. And this is a good night to do that. Here we see the nation ends up disgraced. Judah loses. And I think if you get messed up in an area where you really shouldn't be, that you don't belong, you can disgrace God's people too. You know, you shouldn't be there. You shouldn't do that. In 2 Samuel 12, David was approached by Nathan. We all remember this. And Nathan, who told him, you know, dude, you've sinned and God forgives you, but you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme him. You've given the enemies of God reason to trash God's name. You're the king of Israel, and you stand for God, and you tell everybody about your love for God, and you're the king, and Jehovah's our God, and then you go and do that. And you've given them all reason to blaspheme God's name. So mind your own business, because it could mean disgrace. Now, in the question again, did God really direct you into whatever that was? But moving on, and Joash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beit Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim under the corner gate, 400 cubits. So the phrase, break down the wall, right away, it grabbed me. You know, that I knew there was just something in that, because overconfidence will decrease your defenses too. You know, this represents decreased defenses. The wall is broken down. So it can decrease our defenses too. Do you ever hear God ask you, Do you really want to do this on your own? Do you really want this all by yourself? You know, that kind of thing. Do you want to take this yourself? See, walls break down and little sins kind of add up. Little sins will lead you to bigger sins. Holes become huge gaps. And we know this. Little sins don't stay little. And if we keep compromising, we'll one day be where, how did I get where I am? How did I get here? And now that's a big thing. And take it to the cross tonight. Little things, maybe they're adding up. Maybe you're starting to notice that you don't feel the way you used to about this sin. It's easier now. And you've done it twice as many times. And you feel like the wall's been broken down. And it's eroded or whatever. Or there's big gaps in the wall. And your defenses aren't what they used to be. Take it to the Lord tonight. Because you'll be saying, how did I get here? And we do. We get there by giving in first. By meddling in things we shouldn't meddle in, by continuing in it, by ignoring it. And then when these defenses are broken down, it gets a lot easier. It gets a whole lot easier, so we're less affected. And he took all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Here's another thing. Overconfidence will reduce worship too. The temple gets plundered. The riches are taken away. And we meddle when we get involved over here or we get over here where we shouldn't or whatever. And eventually our desire to worship does too. And I think you know what I mean. You might start to get into some things and you're just not into worship like you used to. Maybe you're too into a sport. There were times where I was wondering that myself. I was like, no, not really, no. But maybe it's this hobby you've got. Or I don't know what, it could be a lot of different things. Our desire wanes. For worship. And it could be a lot of things. And here, Israel continued in sin. You know, in Ezekiel's day, Israel continued in sin enough that Ezekiel said that, you know what? The presence of the Lord just left the temple. He turned and he left. That scares me to think that he could. Now, we're born again. We have the Lord's Holy Spirit. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. But when I think of this, in Ezekiel, it tells us that God took off. He left the temple. If that, I mean, it could feel like that in our lives. Maybe the Lord doesn't leave us, but it could feel like that. And like something's gone. Something's not there anymore. The worship isn't the same. I remember a pastor saying he got so into the money for his building that he felt like he was outside of his own congregation because that's all he could think about. And he'd sit down and worship, and he felt like he was outside of a bubble, and they were all in it. And he had to get right back with the Lord before he could worship with his congregation. He felt left out. You know, and then worship can become a ritual, and it can become formal, and it could become something that you feel you're obligated to do. And that's not worship anymore. You feel, I have to do this, and it's formal. It's a ritual. But sin brings about the departing of the glory of the Lord. And as Ezekiel said, it starts with compromise. It could start with overconfidence, going, being, doing what we aren't supposed to do. And look at this, too. And hostages. So Jehoash took also, hostages were taken and returned to Samaria. So obviously this affects freedom, too. In Christ, we are the freest people of all. If you think of Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about all things are lawful for the Christian. You know, your friends say, you mean you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't, you guys won't, you can't. And I remember that. My brothers, you mean you can't do this and you can't and you can't. And I was like, I don't want to. I'm freest of all. I don't want to. It's not that I can't. I don't want to anymore. I'm free. All things are lawful, but they're not expedient, Paul says. So there are things that will take us hostage and enslave us. And ask him tonight, repent. If you feel like there's something that's taking you hostage, you've got to go back to it. You can't stay away from it. You haven't eliminated it. You haven't thrown it completely out. Ask him tonight. If it's enslaving you, ask him tonight and repent. You may find some of that liberty diminished, but this is why he gave us the Holy Spirit to tell us, don't compromise. Don't meddle in that. Don't get into that. That's none of your business. Don't meddle there. And the Holy Spirit also says, don't ignore me. Think about this. Or I'll give you over to your own self-confidence if you really want to. Danger, danger, danger. Be sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Am I really supposed to be here? Am I really supposed to be doing this? Is it my own self-confidence? Do I think I can get away with this? Do I think I'm so strong that I'm just, you know, leading my own self into a ditch? Be sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his stead. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish, and they slew him there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. And he built Elath and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. So after Amaziah lost a battle that he had no business fighting, his popularity in the nation plummets. They're blaming it on him, and rightly so, really. The people of Judah had been beaten by their northern neighbors, and they don't want him there anymore. And they didn't have elections. So kings just didn't get put out. They got put down, permanent style. So Amaziah finds that out too. And after he's killed, his son Azariah now reigns. And Azariah was actually co-regent with his father for about 24 years. He had built Elath, which was at the north, at the Gulf of Aqaba. But Azariah, also called Uzziah, or Uzziah, a lot of us will say, but it's Uzziah, was king of Judah for 52 years. And in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Now we go back up north to Israel again. And Jeroboam, he's not the former guy we keep reading about who started them off into idolatry way back when the kingdom split. It's not him. We keep, you know, the guy we keep reading of. This is Jeroboam the second. This is the guy that I wonder about his father. Why would you name your kid Jeroboam after what he did? But you know what? It's interesting. Just popped into my head. I just read a thing on Fox News the other day about this murderer. His name was Lucifer. Seriously? Seriously. And I thought, you name a kid that. What do you expect? I don't know, but gee. And he was guilty of murder. He shot some people and all that. But anyway, why do you name your kid this? But he did. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. The first Jeroboam. Now, during this guy's reign, the Lord raised up four powerful prophets. This is an awesome time, really. Hosea or Hoshea, Joel, Micah, and Jonah. And as you'd expect, Jeroboam doesn't listen to any of them. Four guys coming at him who could tell him what the Lord says, and he doesn't want to listen to any of them. And again, it's a choice. It's totally a choice. But he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah. All right, he actually listens to that. Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. Yeah, it's old fish breath himself. The one we know, which was of Gath-Hepher. So he does restore the border of Israel according to Jonah. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel that he was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And he saved them. This guy becomes their savior, their deliverer, so to speak. And it's the Lord's choice. We sometimes ask, why would the Lord use this guy? Why does the Lord use an evil man? Why does the Lord use anybody? The fact is, the Lord can use anybody, anybody he chooses. So even with all of Jeroboam's sin, God stayed faithful to Israel, and he even gives them victory under this guy. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are not they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So this man, he was a wicked king, and the Lord used him mightily, and he reigns for a long time. And again, the mercy of God is amazing, isn't it? The grace of God is amazing. This guy had so much time to get right with the Lord. And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. So he was also prosperous, but he doesn't love the Lord. That's a big key thing, isn't it? He doesn't love the Lord. Today, too, it's really easy to get confused on this issue. We look at somebody and we think, why are they prospering? Today I was reading about how they're going to investigate some politicians we all know, and it's about time. How come they weren't doing this before was the big question. We get confused. We look at somebody who's been prosperous, they've been powerful, they seem to get all these breaks, and we wonder, how do they keep getting away with it? And then there's people that really love the Lord, and it seems like they're going through trial after trouble after problem after storm, and these are prospering and they're wicked, and these are struggling and struggling, and they love the Lord with all their heart. We wonder about that. Well, another thing to repent of, too, is envy or jealousy. I'm just kind of throwing all these out tonight. Maybe one of these will pierce your heart. Envy and jealousy are big things. Envy is a reaction to something we don't have. We don't have. Jealousy is a reaction to the threat of losing something we do have. And we're all capable of this. We are. So don't harden your heart. Pray tonight. You know, either way, why do evil people seem to do so well? And you know where I ended up? I know you've asked this too, maybe, of the Lord. So have I. A man named Asaph did the same thing. Let's just really quickly turn to Psalm 73. Asaph did this. Psalm 73. A lot of people thought that David wrote this, but it says right at the top, 73 verse 1, it says, a psalm of Asaph. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish. The unbelieving, the foolish basically are those who say there is no God. We know that. I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until, I love this, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. I went into the sanctuary of God and he opened my eyes and he revealed it to me. You know what? They're doomed. They're doomed. Maybe they're doing great in this life, but boy, it's going to end soon. And they're doomed. I saw the truth. I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou casted them down into destruction. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. He's talking to the Lord. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. I may be going through all kinds of trials, and I'm not prosperous and rich and crooked like that politician or whoever. I almost said it. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. So Asaph was just like we've been, really. He was confused, and all of a sudden, his whole perspective was restored here. Have you had this happen to you? I have. Maybe you need it now. I've come here, I've gone to other churches, or I've gone into a fellowship or whatever, and we've opened the Word, and he restored my vision. Set me straight again. I was envious. I was jealous. I was, why, Lord? What are you doing now? And he opened your eyes, and we opened the Word, and he restored my vision. But it wasn't until sometimes that I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. And that's where we find ourselves tonight. And then I understood their end. And God can restore our sight in a place like this. He can restore our sight in any place. You don't have to come in to the sanctuary of the Lord. But I think my whole point now is here we are in the sanctuary of the Lord and we're about to celebrate communion. And I'm praying that he opens our eyes to what our hearts are really like. What's in there? Is it envy, jealousy, you know, overconfidence? What is it? What could it be? And he'll restore our sight. But here in the house of the Lord is a great place. It's a great time to get this revelation, this restoration at the Lord's Supper. Ask, because your perspective will be cleared up too. And our eyes will be open. You know, the Yarobams can have all the success they want in this world. They can. They can have all they want. You know what? Ours is on its way. Ours is coming. So with that in mind, let's say a quick prayer. And Bob, whenever you're ready, he'll come up and play a song. And Lord, we do pray tonight that in our time with you right now here, before we partake, that you just show us our hearts. Lord, Psalm 139, what a great psalm. Lord, show us our hearts. Reveal to us, Lord, anything that's wicked within us. And Lord, we want to bring it before you. We want to repent of it, and we want to change. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts to your word, to you, and do that cleansing, Lord. Wash us in the water of the word as we celebrate tonight, as we spend this time with you alone in our hearts. Lord, we ask you, please, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're here to celebrate your death, your sacrifice, your body and blood shed for us, Lord. And Lord, there's no way we can really thank you. You just tell us to take the cup, Take the cup of salvation and call upon your name, and that's all the thanks you want. Lord, I pray again tonight, have your way with us. Lord, anything you've shown us in the last 10 minutes or all night long or all day that we need to work on, Lord, I pray that tonight's the night. We're done. It's over. We've put it on the altar and we're going to let it burn, Lord. We're going to give it up. We're going to move on. We repent. Lord, as we celebrate tonight, continue to work and continue to work in our heart and open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are in the sanctuary of the Lord, like we were talking about a little while ago, the sanctuary of God, where we celebrate his death and we celebrate his resurrection and we open his word. We partake of his body and his blood and our eyes are opened. Why don't we look at John chapter 6, please? I love this chapter because, well, you'll see, it's just really incredible. Let's look at John chapter 6, please. We'll start with verse 51. Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, again, Jesus came down to this earth, John 1:14. To dwell among us. The Word was made flesh. Sunday we saw the Word was with God in the beginning. The Word is God. You know, and here, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. He's on his way to the cross to lay his life down, to lay that human life down, right there as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, the Lord Jesus. And when we partake of that, that is when you accept that. When you partake of what he's done, who he is, why he did it, you believe it all. When you accept that and all it means, then you're saved. And someone might say this right here, like these people here who were listening to the Lord. What is he talking about? This is too hard. This is strange. This is really strong. What is he, a cannibal? I mean, this is something different. Well, that's what they said in that day too. It says in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Which is a great question because he's right there with them. It's a great question. Like some do today, they were thinking of his literal flesh, of course. It's not what he means. Like some do think that today. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Remember the word flesh. Remember the word life. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This means to partake of him spiritually. We know this, which is more real than a physical partaking. He says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed. It's the best food there is. And my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. You know, and some people say, why did Jesus make things sound so difficult? You know why? I think two reasons. Those that weren't really interested, they just kind of blew it off and went away. And those that were like, what does he mean? I want to know what he's... I don't know about you. I think you do too. It makes me want to pursue even more. What does this mean? Go after him even more for more understanding. I want this cleared up, Lord. I want to know what you're talking about. But this is an awesome statement. See, the Lord is preparing these guys right here for the Last Supper. He's preparing them for the institution of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. And obviously, it's something that isn't taken literally because, again, he's right there with them. He isn't saying them for them to begin eating right now, start eating my flesh and drink his blood. He's saying that he's going to give his life. And in that upper room, he made it very clear that the blood is the symbol of life. God taught Israel that truth right from the beginning. Leviticus 17:11. The life is in the blood. He taught them that way back when he called them out of Egypt at Mount Sinai. Moses gave them that, Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, which is medically true too. We know that, by the way. And Jesus is giving his life. He will shed his blood on the cross and give his life. And salvation is by accepting and receiving him in a very intimate way then, isn't it? What he's trying to do, he's trying to get really intimate. He's trying to say that it's much more than just knowing who he is. You really need to receive him. It's a personal relationship. It's a love relationship. It's very intimate. A real relationship with him is the important thing. That's what the Lord is saying. When they ate the manna in the wilderness, it was only a temporary thing. And Jesus has something that's eternal. It's life, which is eternal. And we're told that right at the beginning of John's gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 1, verse 4. Look at verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you?" Think about this, though. You know, these guys are murmuring, and they're like me. They're a bunch of knuckleheads. It's flying over their head. What? Does this offend you? So there was a definite reaction to what Jesus said, and there's differences of opinion. But Jesus tells them that they're not going to eat him literally because he's going back to heaven. How can you do that then, right? Verse 62, it gets even better. "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before?" Look at verse 63. This is the eye opener. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, gives life. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Back in verse 53, he said, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." See, he explains. In verse 63, he explains it. It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. So obviously, folks, he's not talking about his literal body. We are to appropriate the Lord's Supper by faith. The juice in the cup is sweet. You know, and every time I love grape juice. I really do. But every time we drink this, I think of, you know, it's sweet, isn't it? You know, the juice, we can taste it. It's sweet. And we can taste the sweetness, but we better remember the bitterness of the cup that he bore and not take it lightly in any way. Sometimes things are sweetened up for us and we forget the real deep meaning and what it meant for him to do what he did. You know, not only was he tortured and brutalized and embarrassed, and he bore the shame. He was shamed to death too. He hung on a cross naked, torn apart, bleeding out, being spit on, being ridiculed. So he bore the bitter cup for us on the cross so that we can have this sweet cup. And that sweet cup is to remind us that he shed his blood for us and that there's spiritual blessing there too. "Now the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And we read to the congregation, Calvary Chapel, we read to the congregation as much as we can. We read to the congregation from the Word of God, even during the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's the Word of God. If it was my word, people would start leaving. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is what ministers to the hearts of the people. You know why? Why? We just were told, because the words of Jesus Christ, they are spirit and they are life. That's why. So the flesh profits nothing. 1 Corinthians 11:24 is Paul's version of the Last Supper. There he says, here they're at the Passover. This is Paul's version, given to him by the Lord Jesus. "And at the Passover, when Jesus had given thanks, he brake the bread, the unleavened bread, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take and eat. Lord, we want to thank you for your body that's been broken for us. Lord, your plan of salvation is so incredibly full of love that I hope it never stops amazing us. It shouldn't, because the God of this universe, who created it all, died for his creation. The king dying for his subjects. No other kingdom would ever have anything like that. But Lord, you love us so much. And Lord, may we leave here grateful and thankful and filled and refreshed with our eyes open tonight as we continue to celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And in Matthew 26, Jesus said, for this is the blood of the New Testament. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of many, for many, for the remission of sins. And many meaning those who will receive, but he doesn't say all. Not everybody will. But it's shed for many for the remission of sins. Let's take the cup. Can we stand, please, and bow? Bow our hearts. Lord, we again thank you for your sacrifice for us. Lord, I pray that we're refreshed tonight. We have a new start. We have a new spring in our step even, Lord. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're ready to get out there in the world and shine, Lord. I just pray this week that you put people before us who desperately need you. And Lord, really, that's everybody. Wherever you'd have us, whatever you want us to do, Lord, whatever you want to take us to, I pray that we're seeking you. We're seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We don't get meddling in things we shouldn't. We don't go where we shouldn't or look at what we shouldn't or whatever that might be. Father, and I pray for the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, because we're going to be asking you to fill us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.